I really like how we understand worship and realize that that each week we take a time, because I know all of you are stressed and all of you have lots of different things going on in your life, lots of demands. Some of you got little kids where you got to watch them the whole time they're awake, and just all kinds of things that are going on in our lives. And it's a struggle sometimes in some periods of life to really be able to carve out enough time to feel close to the Lord. And God knew that. And that's why Jesus says that the man wasn't made for the Sabbath. God didn't need us to take time to sing to him and to praise him. But the Sabbath was made for man. And this service is made for us because God knows we need to come before him. We need to bow before him, which is what worship really means. And we need to make sure that we don't fade away and forget who God is, because all the pressures in life can make that easy to do. And the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And, you know, a lot of people read that on the surface and they say, okay, you know, that verse is not applying to me because I'm not an atheist. I believe that there is a God. But that's not really what this verse is saying. This verse is not saying that the fool doesn't believe that there's a God. Now, you can get so numb and so hardened and so far from God that you get that far down the line that you are that foolish. But what it's really saying is this, is the fool says that in his heart, which is where the Holy Spirit lives, this is where Christ lives. He lives inside our hearts. In my heart, there's no God. In my heart, there is my dreams, my hopes, my wants, my needs, my concerns, my complaints, but my heart is filled with me. It's filled with my life. And it's so filled with myself that I don't even really realize that there is no room for God there. And if I'm honest about the way I think and I'm honest about the way I live as if God doesn't exist. I lean on my own understanding. I try to manipulate my life. I have no understanding why God created me or what his vision for my life is or what my his purpose for my life. I'm not trying to live out the purpose of God in my life. I don't even know what it is. I don't have enough time for that. There is no room in my heart for God. And the Bible says this is foolish. And this is what a fool is. A fool is somebody who knows the story of how Jesus Christ died to reunite us with God and to connect us with God, forgiven, cleansed, acceptable to God because our debt of sin has been paid, and we can boldly enter into the throne of God knowing how much he loves us because it was revealed in Jesus Christ, and yet we don't have time to take advantage of any of that. That's what a fool is. And Psalms 10:4, I'm getting old. It says, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him." And I want you to catch how these two verses tie together. A fool is wicked. We don't necessarily put that type of thing together. We define wicked much differently than God does. But God basically is saying this, is, "Daniel, I made you a masterpiece. You're my workmanship. I created you with gifts, talents, personality." And you might think, well, somebody else is better at this or somebody else is better than that. But I made you perfectly for the purpose I have for you in this world. I made your personality so you would connect with the people that I put you on this earth to influence. You have a purpose that I made you perfectly four. And to say, "Yeah, but it's my life. And so really, I'm not concerned with what you want or anything like that. I'm going to go do what I want." This is what the Bible calls rebellion. This is what sin is. It's where God gives me the gift of life and I ignore him. The wicked don't seek him. And in all his thoughts, this is the thoughts of the fool and the thoughts of the wicked person. In all his thoughts, guess what there's no room for? because in his heart, there's no God. In his heart, there's no room for God. Now, here's the problem. The Bible tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. In other words, none of us are born. We're born with a physical body. We're born with an emotional makeup. But we're not born with a spiritual connection to God. We're spiritually dead. No matter how cute that child is, and no matter how much he seems to love you at times, that child is born dead to God, and without some intervention, he is going to grow up to be a fool. It's in his heart. That child, most of us know, that child is very happy when we're meeting all his needs, but he's not too happy when he doesn't get his what? He wants his way. He thinks that he is actually in control of everything because all he has to do is cry, and guess what you do? You come to quiet that down. And he's aware of some of the power that he's got, and he's also aware of what he doesn't get, and it frustrates him. And many of you have had a toddler that they went through a stage where this was their favorite word. No. 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 Would you like some candy? Yes. You want to come? No. No. I mean, they don't want to do anything because what they want is they want self-control. They want power. They want to go their own way. And that's bound up in the heart of a child. And the Bible tells us that it is the responsibility of the parents. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of times in life, you know, we have all these goals, but we don't realize what God's goal is. And so our goals and good intentions sometimes frustrate what God is trying to do. But the main thing that we as parents have to teach our children is a respect for authority. Because we represent, my wife and I represent Christ and the church to our kids. They're getting their concept of who God is and who the church is by how I sacrificially love and keep good, holy, wonderful standards for the family, and how my wife relates to me in that and respects and partners with me in that, which is what the church does with Christ. And I'll just tell you this one story. Some of you heard it before, but I know we've got some visitors, and I like this story, so I'm going to tell it anyway. But I got some really good advice because I was not prepared to be a parent. I was scared to death to be a parent. And when Isaac was, I don't know how he was, less than one, he was toddling around, couldn't talk yet. And somebody had given me a book by James Dobson. And it said, never discipline a child for anything other than defiance. Don't discipline a child because he makes a mistake or does something wrong or spills something, because those things happen in everyone's lives. But if you say, don't put that cup there, and he puts it there and then it spills, or if he puts it there and it doesn't spill, if you said, don't put that there, and he puts it there, and you don't discipline him, that erodes his respect for authority. And if you do it quickly and early, you will have less problems as it goes. Well, I didn't know much about parenting, but I heard that, and it related, I understood it, you know, from coaching and stuff like that. I thought, well, this sounds right. And so my son, when he was very young, couldn't talk yet, we had those old VCRs. Now, some of you who are younger have no idea what I'm talking about, but they didn't have that thing that you press and it comes out and you put the disc in. They had this little rectangular area about this big, and it would go up, you push it in. Well, Robin had given Isaac. Well, see, now they feel at home because this is what I do at home. But she had given him a peanut butter sandwich. Not crunchy, smooth. And so he came walking over, and I'm sitting in the living room working, and he looks at that VCR, and he's watched me put those VCRs in there. And I saw him. It's like you could tell what was going on in that little mind. He looked at that sandwich, and he looked at that VCR. and he looked at the sandwich, and he looked at the VCR. It's something like he must have known he wasn't supposed to put it in there, but he really wanted to. And I remembered this book. And so very quietly, I just said, "Son," he looked over. I said, "Do not put that in there." And he looked at that sandwich. And he looked at that VCR. And he looked at the sandwich. And he looked at the VCR. And I'm telling you, it took longer than the story I'm telling. And he took another step over there. And he went to put that in. And I just got out of the seat. And I took his hand. And I just went. And he cried. He just stood there crying. He didn't let go of the sandwich. He didn't move. But he cried and cried and cried, and then he stopped crying, and he looked at the sandwich, and he looked at the VCR. And if I had not read that book, you know what I would have done? I would have picked him up and moved him. And I would have missed the opportunity to teach him a great lesson that made a huge difference in the rest of his life. But I knew that the problem was not getting the sandwich in the VCR. The problem was foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. He wants to go his own way. He wants control. He wants to do what he wants. And so we stood there for almost an hour. And I just did it until he turned around and he walked away. I'll bet I've probably spanked Isaac 3 times in his life. And I could go into a place and I could say, "Son," and he would stop. And I'd had people when I'd go around, how do you get your child to do that? Why didn't your child run around the grocery store? It is because he had a respect for authority, and that is what we as parents are supposed to teach. You teach that and it will transfer to God. You don't teach that, you're gonna struggle with those kids. For a long, long time. And it is what God wants us to learn about him. Now, all of us didn't have that situation in which we learned that type of respect for authority, to whereas we looked at authority. You know, the few times I have spanked my kids, I would tell them, I would say, "Son," you know, and most of the time they would do something and they would be, "Okay, I know I shouldn't have. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. I know you told me not to," or whatever. I'd say, "Now, son," I'd say, "God has put me in a place where I'm responsible to help you to grow up so that you can be a successful person. You can't do that if you cannot obey authority. And so I'm going to spank you because of this." And, you know, when I would go into grocery, I'll tell you one more story. I wasn't going to tell this one either. But when Isaac was young, we went into a grocery store. And I'm not used to going into the grocery store. Usually Robin does this. And so I walked into the grocery store and I am not paying any attention to the little boy I am walking through there. Apparently that's not the right way to take him into a grocery store. Because there's lots of things that are attractive there, and they had this display of cans of yellow corn. Well, they fascinated Isaac. He wanted one. Guess which one he was fixing to pick up? I'm not paying any attention. I turn around and he is about to pull one out of the bottom. I guess he never learned how to play Jenga. And so I just said, "Isaac, stop." And he goes, "What? What is it?" And I could hear what's in his mind. "What is it that Dad is telling me that it could hurt me? What is it that I need to watch out for?" That is a healthy respect for authority. If you think that about God, why is God telling me this? What danger am I in? If that's how you read the Bible, if that's how you listen to God, let me tell you, you're going to avoid a whole lot of trouble. About a month later, we went into that McDonald's that's on Gun Barrel Road. And there was a little girl with her dad. We were standing in line and somebody went out the door and she went running out that door, right out into the parking lot. And her dad was chasing her saying, "Stop, stop." And you could tell she was trying to get away because her thought was, what is my dad trying to keep me from? Because I want out there. Thank you. Now I'm really glad you're back. And I just thought, man, what's the difference going to be in Isaac, who has a respect for authority, which transfers to a respect from God, and that little girl when they're 16 or 17 years old. Huge difference. Huge difference between wise and being a fool. And those two things are connected to, they are connected to how we view God. Last week we read Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I hope I made that picture big enough so you can see that girl's face. That's a problem. As a matter of fact, that's the problem. It's the problem with all of us, and it's bound up in our hearts. We don't get our way and we get upset about it. We don't get our way and we criticize, we blame, we're upset, we're angry even at God for the things that happen. Dwight L. Moody was one of the most famous preachers in the world, especially of his day, still is. And they used to have conferences in his Massachusetts church that people from all over the world would come to. And one time they had some people who came from Europe, and they have a different tradition, which D.L. Moody, going around the world, knew and understood. But when they are staying in a place, they take their shoes and put them outside the door. And the servants would come by, and they would clean and polish them. Well, he's in America. We don't have servants to do that. And so D.L. Moody is walking down the hall, and he sees the shoes out there, and he realizes, they're expecting these shoes to be done. And he mentioned it to a couple of the students that were there in his school, and they didn't do anything about it. They just were, that's a curious tradition that they have. And so Moody didn't say anything, but he just went by himself, and he picked up the shoes, and he took them to his room, and he started cleaning them and polishing them. So he's there polishing, and somebody, one of the students, did come by to ask him a question, knocked on the door, and helped him finish them up. And he's the one who told this story later, because Moody never told anybody about this. He just did what he knew God would want him to do to help them to have a good attitude and just to serve them. And that's what humility is. This is the same thing that Christ did for us. And this is what Moody understood. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2:7, he gave up his divine privileges. I mean, he's the creator of the universe. He could rule from heaven. He deserved worship. He deserved service. I mean, when he came here, he could have come as a king. But he gave up the divine privileges, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, humble is a word that is really misunderstood in our society. In the society in which this was written, being humble, nobody wanted to be humble. It was considered a negative trait. It was considered an insult to call someone humble, because you're supposed to be self-sufficient. You're supposed to be able to make it. You're supposed to be able to exert control. You're supposed to rise up, and you're supposed to be someone that others respect, others look up to, and others want to serve in order to be in your presence. But humble and obedient in the Bible go together. And we've talked about humbling a horse, and that's where this verse comes from. When you break a horse's spirit so he yields all his power to go in the direction that the master wants him to go, he has now been humbled. In other words, he will now obey. He respects the authority of the person who's on his back, and he responds to the tug of the reins. So humble in the Bible is tied to obedience. For us, we think humble is what we think when we look at ourselves. In the Bible, humble is what we think when we look at God. It's not how I see myself. It's how I see God. When I see God as great and I see what God wants me to do and I'm willing to do it, it makes me a servant of others. It's not because I see myself as a great servant. It's not because I see myself as below everyone else. It's not how I see myself. It's how I relate to God. Conversely, pride is tied to disobedience. I respect myself. I respect my wisdom. I respect my abilities. I don't think I need anyone else. I am capable. I am self-sufficient. So I don't need to do what I'm told. I decide what I do. And so I'm not obeying God. I'm not obeying any authority. I obey my own authority. And this is what pride is, and it's connected with disobedience. So we pick up in James where we left off. And James says, so, humble yourselves. Some of your translations say, submit yourselves or give yourself completely. In other words, I am going to see God as who he is, and I'm going to surrender my life to serving him and obeying him and doing what he tells me to do. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, that's an interesting contrast. He's saying this. He's saying, because of all the things that we have looked at before, the perspective that you have of God, the understanding of what God is working in your life, even when you can't see it, the things that he wants you to do, irregardless of what's happening around you, you humble yourself or you obey God because of who he is and resist the devil. Now, he's already told us in the Bible or earlier in James what the devil is, what the devil, thank you, is capable of and what he's not. And one of the things that that person down there, not up there, okay? The thing that the devil is capable of not capable of doing is tempting you. He is capable of watching to see where you're tempted and maybe trying to encourage or trying to move you in the direction of what you want, but you are tempted by what's in your heart and what you want. If you don't want it, you're not really tempted. But it's our desires that tempt us. And then when we think about that long enough rather than what God wants us to think about, so we start conceiving a plan of how we might be able to somehow get part of it or whatever, we're on the road where we're going to end up yielding to that temptation and doing what we want rather than God and sinning. And it's going to bring the separation in our life that God has told us it is. But the devil is doing the same thing to us that he is trying to do to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's trying to say, look, you can't trust God. Trust your own heart. Take a look at that fruit. Look how good that looks. Think about how good it will taste. Think about the moment right here. Don't think about long range. God doesn't know what's going on in the future. You can be happy right now. Don't let God tell you what's good and evil. What does he know? You decide what's good and evil. You can become like God, which is in our hearts what we want as human beings. And he says, resist the devil. Have your eyes wide open. You need to understand who God is. You need to understand what's happening. You need to understand who the enemy is. You know who the enemy is? Human nature. You need to understand that God is trying to rescue you. And when you feel that pull to go in the wrong direction, or you feel someone else or somebody else encouraging you in that direction, you need to resist that. Don't think about it. Don't meditate on it. Don't let it build up into your minds until you are starting to conceive little steps towards it. Well, I'm not going to go all the way, but I think I could do this and it wouldn't be. You know how that goes. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and the person it deceives is you into believing that you don't have to obey God and that you can find fullness of life. Fullness of life comes through Jesus Christ and what he's done. It goes on and it says, come close to God. Some of your translations say, and what I memorized when I was younger, draw near to God. It's basically the same thing, because I have to take the action to say, look, when I feel myself drifting away into what I want rather than into worshiping and seeing how great God is and obeying him, I need to stop. I need to draw near. It's why God says once a week we need to come together. No matter how hectic your life is, you need to rest from your work and lay it down. You need to look at who God is, not at what's happening in your life or what you're trying to achieve. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Now, physically, God is always right here with us. Physically, God is always working. But we don't always sense God, because that spiritual aspect of our life that we have when we're born again, that connection with God, we are in control with whether or not we walk into our own flesh, the Bible calls it, or our own human nature, and whether or not we start thinking about ourselves so much that we can't really feel God anymore. But through repentance, we turn and we look to God, and through Jesus Christ, we're able to sense and to reconnect with him. How many of you have had times where you have done things, you've walked in the wrong way, had the wrong attitude, and you know you have not been where God wants you to be, and you've had enough? I love it when somebody comes in and they say, I just can't take anymore, I've had enough. Because they're ready to turn to look to God. And you turn to look to God, and what do you find? He's speaking to you. He's drawing you. He was always there. We're the ones who walk away from that. How do I draw near to God? Well, the next few verses tell us exactly how. It says, wash your hands, you sinner, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And last week we talked about the world and what that is and how seductive that it is, because we can touch it and we want it. And it says, the first one, wash or cleanse your hands, you sinners. That is the first step. You know, it starts in our hearts. The plans form in our mind that are not what God wants, but then we live them out. And then we get into them and we feel trapped. And the thing about it is that you cannot have a close relationship with God and be doing the things that God tells you not to do. Show me a verse in the Bible where you can do that. There is no verse in the Bible that says I can act in rebellion towards God and then have a warm, good relationship with him. Because that's not what it's about. It is about us recognizing who God is and bowing before him, submitting to him, surrendering to him, obeying him, and allow him to fulfill those promises, to make those ways, to do those miracles, to show himself strong in our behalf, because our hearts are completely his. And so some of your translations say, make her holy and clean. In other words, our hearts need to be separated for God and God alone. And our actions need to reflect that. And the things where the inconsistencies are need to be washed away by the cleansing of the word. And this verse right here is coming from where it's telling husbands that you need to do what Jesus did, who gave himself for the church that he might sanctify or cleanse or make her holy through the washing of the water of the word. And in the old temple and in the sanctuary, the priest couldn't come in and do anything until they walked past the bronze laver, which is a symbol of judgment. They had to confront themselves, their actions, and how that matched up with what God wanted. And they had some water in the basin at the bottom. They washed their feet, which represents their attitudes, the way they walk through life. Am I walking through life the way God wants me to? Am I upset? Am I angry? Am I deceitful? Or am I honest and gentle and respectful? And then they washed their hands, which symbolized that they were letting God's word change their actions and change their attitudes. How do I draw near to God? Well, the first part is you can't do that without his word. There's a lot of people who can give you good godly advice, but none of them can give you the advice with the Holy Spirit speaking it to you to reveal it to you like the word. Purify your hearts. And what that basically means is that my heart will have a pure commitment to Christ. I'm not between the world and between God, but I am going to do what God wants no matter what, because I keep him in focus. My thoughts are fixed on Christ. I think Pastor Ray quoted that verse. But my eyes are fixed on Christ. They're fixed on Jesus. So I don't forget who he is. And I am loyal to him for what he's done. And I realize that it's very easy for my loyalty to become divided. There are things I want more than Christ, but I know the truth. And that is that I can't have any of those things without following God. And he has given me these rules and these regulations and these guidances for my benefit because he wants me to have fullness of life. This next verse, as we come to the end of this little section, this next verse really reveals how far sometimes our attitudes can get from that. It says, let there be tears for what you have done. What have you done? You've defied God. What have you done? You have rebelled against God. What have you done? You have disrespected his authority. You have thought that you knew better than God and you didn't need to listen to him. You have thought that, yes, I have the wisdom of the universe right here, but I don't need it. I think I can work my life out without God's advice. I don't need God as a counselor for me. I don't need to hear what he's saying. And let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Now, that's not talking about forever. That's talking about realizing that I want the benefits from God, but I don't want to bow before him. And I realize that I have not obeyed God, and against thee and thee only have I sinned. I am sorry for that. And I see the magnitude of that. And I see my problems in life have come out of that. But thank God that we can humble ourselves before the Lord and that he will lift us up or exalt us in honor. We're in the sight of God. He sees us. And because of Jesus Christ and because of what he has done, we are able to recognize what's in God's heart. God wants to forgive us. God has provided the forgiveness for our sins. You know, those of us who have children, you know they do lots of things that weren't the right thing to do. You know, it's easy to forgive our children because we want them to stand up and start going the right way. It's easy if they turn around just to wipe the thing clean. And through Jesus Christ, God has shown us that that is how he feels about us. And he demonstrated to us in the flesh, on a cross, which is horrific for us to look at so that we can understand, hey, my mom and dad might do something for me, but Christ would do anything for me. And that is how God loves me. And if I will obey him, he can make the way. If I will obey him, he will lift me up and exalt me. And so I will follow Christ. Now we're just going to end today and we're going to let our response be one where we do the Lord's Supper together because it really represents what we're talking about. And I'm going to read this verse again as we take a time and we quiet our hearts and we let this be a time of true connection and meditation on the Lord and what he's done for us. But Philippians 2:8 says this, he humbled himself, speaking of Christ, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He came in the flesh and showed us what our lives should be like in submission to God. Therefore, this is what God did. He elevated him to a place of the highest honor and gave him a name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He exalted him because he humbled himself. And as we take this, this is really the symbol of us doing the same thing. As we take these elements, what we're really going to do is we're going to remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us to wash our sins away, that we have a lot that we need to be forgiven for. But we have a God who loves us, who wants to forgive and wants to redeem, and who actually has the power to redeem and make our lives different. God can change our hearts. He can change our lives. And so right now with me, if you will open up the first part of this, you'll find a little wafer of unleavened bread. which represents the body of Christ. And as we take those up, if you will lift those up with me, I'm just going to pray. Father, we lift this symbol of the body of Christ up to you. And we stop and we remember right now that if it was not for your love and for Jesus Christ, who came in a human body and suffered and had that body broken and tortured to pay the price for our sin, we would not have an understanding of your great love for us. It's by his stripes we were healed. Those nails that went through his feet and his hands, that's what bought our freedom. We're not here because we've earned it or because we've been determined that we're going to do better and serve you. We are here simply because no matter what the cost was to pay for our arrogance and for our rebellion, Jesus Christ paid it. And so we break this bread and we eat in remembrance that all we have is because of the sacrifice of your love. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So please break this bread and let's eat together. And if you'll carefully peel back the cup with the fruit of the vine that represents the blood of Christ. And as we get ready to drink together, we realize that this blood, it really signifies something completely different to us as Christians than anywhere else in the world. Normally, the blood that's shed is a witness against whoever shed it, and he died for our sins. But Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed, doesn't condemn us. It washes us clean. He paid that price for our sin, that our hearts might know we're loved and be forgiven. Father, just like a child who makes a mistake and he cries or he does something he shouldn't, and when we take him in our arms and we comfort him, he feels safe. He feels like he can move forward. He's free to love and to live in obedience to us as parents. That is what we desire. And as we drink from this, it symbolizes the same thing you've done for us. Lord, we realize that we have not done all that we should, that we've had many emotions that drove us to do the wrong things, and we did it. But this blood, it comes from your heart. And it washes that sin away, and it sets us free to be able to know that despite all we have done, we are still loved. That despite all we have done, we have a God who will work to redeem and to change the circumstances of our lives to bring his glory and our goodness. And so we drink this with joy. We lift up the cup of salvation and we drink it with joy, knowing that you have set us free through Christ. And we love you for it. Help us to love you with all our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's drink together. Well, if you'll stand, there's a little cup there in the seat in front of you. It's a little wire thing that this will actually fit right in, because I know some of you are looking like, what do I do with this? Well, it's a joyous thing to be part of the family of God, and I'm going to ask you to stand with us, and we're just going to sing the chorus of I Need You, and that he is our righteousness. That's why we need him, and that's what he's done for us.
Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one. You're our one defense, our righteousness. Oh God, how we need you.
I love how Cindy put that together, where at first as individuals, we express to God how we need him, and we appreciate that he has defended us where we have no defense, and that he has become our righteousness. And then the next time, it was we as the body of Christ, because that's what he makes us. And I'm grateful for you for worshiping him, for putting him first. I am going to say one thing before we leave. It is my 30th wedding anniversary, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful for my wife. Who has been a real partner in everything that we've done, and loves and serves the Lord, and I'm grateful for that. So thank you so much for worshiping him. Have a wonderful day, and we have a great God.